I'm not preaching the message I prepared. I felt the Lord speak to my heart, and I'm going to obey that inner compulsion and go to the place that I've been with this church more than once. But God wants us here today, Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. In the margin of all of my Bibles, I've written G. Campbell Morgan's translation, "Behold, he wrought his work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel." The verification of the translation of Morgan, whether the original is clear or not, it is obvious it's not just a random free expression work of art, but it's a purposeful work. The potter wrought his work on the wheels, because when the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. The sixth verse makes it clear there's a human God relationship application. "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand." Now, I've probably preached on this chapter 100 times. But as with so many truths of God, you got to realize them. 75 German Christians in 1727 were praying and seeking God, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and the Moravian revival began. Those 75 German Christians went out and did more missionary work for God in a very short time than the entire church had done in 200 years. Count Zinzendorf writes of them and their great work. Their lives touched Charles and John. Charles received a deeper experience of commitment with God, and he and John, the sophisticated Anglican preacher, were on shipboard in the Atlantic when a storm hit that frightened the sailors. The only people that weren't scared on board were the Moravians, a little band of Moravian Christians. And John came upon them, and they weren't praying, they were singing. He said, "Why aren't you praying?" They said, "If it be the Lord's will that we drown in this storm, then we have instant entrance into glory, and that's what we all want." John began to talk to the leader, asking what they had, and that he wanted what Charles had already gotten from God, and they had, and the leader said, "It's of grace." And John said, "I don't have it. Should I quit preaching?" And the very wise leader of the Moravians said, "No, preach grace because it's in the Bible. After you get it, preach it because you have it. But preach it first because it's in the Word." The older I get and the more I serve the Lord, the more I understand that God was kind enough to give me insight into his word. And there are lots of things that I've preached in his word that I thought I had realized, but now I know I only touched them and only had a glimpse. And as the life with God brings the reality of ingraftation until the truth is ingrown, you can't really realize them. That's why that some passages of Scripture that you've read 100 times will, as Karl Barth said, leap out and seize you like a beast at certain points of your Christian journey, because they give meaning to what's happening and give direction through an experience. I feel like I've never preached on the Potter's House before, because God has engrafted new truth from it, and I hope it reaches you today, because I never have any desire ever to just preach a sermon. The word sermon, as you know, comes from sermo in the Latin, and John's Gospel opens, "In the beginning was the sermo, and the sermo was with God, and the sermo was God." There's only one sermon, and that's when God's life, as revealed in Christ, comes through, and you hear that other voice and you forget the preacher. I want that to happen today. Don't want any distraction away from God's word and God, who can speak to each of us today. If you haven't got it already written down, I want you to write 4 words in the margin of your Bible, because those 4 words let me hang the truths of this illustration in a way that you can retain them. There's too much preaching that is like seed falling on the well-traveled path in the parable of the sower. We just get dented a little bit with one message, and here comes the next message, and it dents us a little, and nothing really penetrates. When the Word of God comes forth anointed by the Spirit, it's going to penetrate. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it says of that mocking mob, they were pricked in their heart and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and I want 4 words written alongside that 18th chapter. Principle, purpose, process, person. The strongest men that God ever had to deal with, and that's very significant to me, the strongest men that God ever had to deal with, he forced them to learn the lessons of the Potter's House. And he forced them to learn it in the context that once for all they would understand that this is the way that God deals with his people. You're never going to find anybody in human flesh tougher than Jeremiah. Sinking in a pit up nearly his waist in a dungeon of mud and mire for doing nothing but preaching God's word, and with certain doom in the natural facing him, he declares his faith in God by sending out an offering and defying circumstances by having his relative invest in his inheritance under God in Anathoth, as though God and God alone was in control of him, whatever circumstance he was in. He was tough. Zechariah, we know, was that flame of fire that got God's people working again when they came back from bondage to build the temple. He was tough. When everybody else was ready to lay down on the job, Haggai, an old man, and Zechariah, a young man, got him going again. God took him to the Potter's House. In the New Testament, nobody's tougher than Paul. What he bore up under, I couldn't bear up, I really believe, for a day under it. yet never slowed him down. God made him go to the potter's house. Isaiah, when everybody else had forsaken God and given up when Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. These are men who in the natural point them in a direction, their tenacity, their determination, their courage, their willpower, their abilities, their ingenuity, they would have made a mark wherever they went. God picked them. Before he could maximize their use, they had to learn this lesson of the potter's house. You take the message of the potter's house and try to fit it over much of the preaching that attracts men and women to God today, and it's going to jar with a dissident note. Because God is boxed up, though he's never called that. God is boxed up somewhere as needing a new sales pitch every day that can bring man to God to where man will accept as though the Lord of glory is tremblingly waiting for acceptance, where man will accept God. Well, the potter's house reverses it all and gets it all straight. And that the toughest guys that God ever had to work with had to learn this principle. Tells me something. And our self-will and our continued attempts to try to find what we call God's will, which in essence boils down to trying to get God to approve our will, and what some people call struggles and confusion as they deal with God, which really boils down to the same thing again. We want God to approve our will or change in some degree or in some small part of it his unchanging will so that God can accommodate to us and our wants a little bit more easily. The potter's house settles it. And that's why the first word is written down. Now, I've been in potter's houses all over the world. I've preached on this chapter so many years, I made it a habit. Wherever I was in a primitive society, where the potter's work as a craftsman work was still in effect, I'd seek out a potter's house from the high plateaus of Colombia and Bolivia to the squalor and heat of Calcutta. They're all the same. There's a potter, there's clay, and there's a wheel. Those are the elements. The clay may be different in texture, may be different in color, but it's always a potter, clay, and a wheel. The principle that comes as you watch it is that the clay doesn't have any rights. The principle is, because God's the potter in this parable, and that's what he interpreted it himself, the principle is, God, as the potter, can do what he wants. He has absolute right to work his will on the clay. Now, one of the tough guys, Isaiah, coined the phrase in ludicrous picture. In one of Isaiah's passages, he imagines the ridiculous. He says, doth the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? What are you doing with me? What are you shaping me into? Just stop this spinning bit and shaping bit and crushing bit long enough for us to have a talk, and let me find out what it is you're making with me, because I may not like it. Doth the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? nonsense. God has all the rights. You've heard me preach on this. I've heard sin called everything from automobiles by Jake Miller to the hem on your skirts. They used to say in Oroville when Dad would go up to the pre-Pentecost church, he could preach under the anointing only if he took his tie off. I've heard everything called sin. It all comes from one root. Isaiah said it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. You needn't think that that's going to change just because you're in a church. You needn't think that that's going to change just like that because you've had an experience with God. I've seen people in the church more determined to have their way than all the sinners I've ever met in my life. And they're the worst kind because they hunt and peck until they find the scripture to justify it. Sin is rooted in that desire to have my way. And that root inevitably produces the compounding of sin that God hates. The desire is not the sin, but we're corrupt, as Paul said, according to deceiving desires. And the corruption produces rebellion. And that's the sin God has so much trouble dealing with. We've passed a certain point. We now are no longer just wanting our way. We're rebellious against anything that seeks to stop it. It's like a horse that you haven't got tamed yet and can get his bit in the teeth. Man, I had one once. My cousin had trained him, fastest quarter horse I ever knew about. Won every race he was ever in. My cousin had trained him that when you squeeze your knees, he was to take off. Well, the very natural response when you get on a horse is squeeze your knees. First time I got on a horse, I squeezed my knees, and I had air under me instead of the horse then. He was gone. When that horse got the bit in its teeth, that's rebellion. The Potter's House teaches, and I want to learn it. I thought I'd learned it. But I really want to learn it. God's got a purpose, and He didn't send His Son to die and peddle cheap grace, as Tozer says. Hat in hand outside the doors of men's heart, hoping they'll finally wave at him with consideration. God set out to fill a gap in heaven, emptied by Lucifer when he was cast down, brooding over the face of the deep that was hit with a cataclysm. He said, "Let us make man in our image." And he created man with a purpose. That purpose included what is, as Niebuhr puts it, an indigenous quality of God's image in us. The very essence of God's image is self-determination, self-determinative creative ability, that free side of God that makes us say, "Praise God," not like the Puritans that say God, in order to be God, must be good. God, in order to be God, just has to be all-powerful. He doesn't have to be good. But He is. With absolute power, He has proven Himself and revealed Himself faithful and good with the freedom to be otherwise. He put that in us. and He created us in His image with that little capacity in us that can corrupt, the freedom to choose other than what He wants. This is stupid. As an ant talking back to a locomotive. But God was not creating a machine. He wanted other sons like unto His own dear Son, and He put in the man the capacity, which is freedom, which is the essence of godness. Man misused it, continues to misuse it, and that's the root of sin. At the choice between God's will and what we want, the inevitable chapter is written in every life in front of me and throughout our lives. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Those things we call sin, the so-called catalogs, which, by the way, can all be chopped off, and I can become the holiest looking man in town to the behavioralist. But if you don't take care of the root, God sees the heart. And sin is, I want my way. The Potter's House teaches only one way is going to rule in His house, because the Potter's house is His house. He wants clay that doesn't talk back. He wants clay that's in His hands. He wants clay that surrenders. We're back to every message of the last 2 weeks. The way to move into the presence of God, where the Lord of hosts stands in Psalm 84, is at the altar. At an altar, death occurs and absolute recognition of God's rights settled. The principle of the Potter's house puts in visual form everything we've been saying from God's prose for weeks. I can't make you do it. As we preached last Sunday, unless the Word of God finds that honing device in us, which is that residue of His image, it's not going to take root. If our sin has reached such a rebellion that we ricochet it off and don't apply it to ourselves, why, I always preach to me first. You've never ever heard me preach a sermon that didn't go through Gene Scott before it got to you. As we move into what I believe God is doing to me and going to do in this church, let's get it straight. Some of my earlier remarks might seem unkind. I don't want us beginning in the spirit and ending in the flesh and caught up in our own spiritual pride and deciding we figured out this is what God wants. And I don't know what God would have done if I hadn't been the one that prayed it down. There's only one boss, God. That's the principle. What's He want? Since it's a choice between my wants and His wants, what's He want? God's never ever buried in what He wants. That's the second word, purpose. God's not a free expression potter. Say it with me. When He made man, what did He say? Let us make man in our own image. God is not a bellhop. God's not a waiter. God's not a butler. God's not a banker. God's not a cook. God's not even a coach. First and foremost, He's a potter. with a purpose, which is to take this hunk of clay and shape it. And his problem with us, we've got all kinds of designs in this crock of clay. And when the Spirit of God comes, the New Testament writer says, concerning that Spirit of God, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. One translation says, we have this treasure in a crock of clay. God created man, put his image in him, walked and talked with him, and in his innocence, he could have grown along with God. Man blew it. God said, for sin comes death. The problem that God was having with man was the barrier created by his own integrity between God and man when man had sinned. Like sheep, they sought their way. They wanted that tree and the fruit of it. And a barrier came up. The Ephesian letter says, God broke that partition between us and God. And his own dear Son, worth more to God than all of us put together, emptied himself of heaven's glory and turned from what he wanted and prayed the norm of his life when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. And on Calvary, poured out his life and took upon himself all of our sins, and as the mediator paid the debt for every sin, past, present, and future. Not just that we might get to heaven and flap around on a cloud and play a harp and walk golden streets, that he might now put his hand as the potter back in the restored clay and rework it. Salvation, soterion in the Greek, is a continuous process. I taught last night on festival from Philippians, we are to work out, that is, carry to the completed process, our own salvation, not work for our salvation. Having been saved and in Christ, we're to work out the process to completion. We are to aggressively make ourselves hang on. Well, now the reverse side is there. The partition was broken that God might reach down and grab hold and apprehend, to use Paul's word, this hunk of clay, put his Spirit in it, and shape it. God doesn't give a hoot or a holler about Gene Scott being a great preacher. He doesn't care at all that the town see big crowds spilling out of this building. God wants one thing. This is the one-on-oneness with every one of us. He wants the image of himself to come forth in us. Here's that dual nature we preached about last Sunday. That little dove in our nature to which the Holy Spirit can find a joining place, and that black bird in our nature, which is the flesh and its desires, to which that evil supernatural force, the raven from hell, can coagulate. And God wants this nature planted in us, capable of being fused with his Spirit and bringing forth the image of God. That's all he wants. He wants to draw some of the other stuff out. Every passage in God's book says that. You know my feeling about promise boxes. You know, if they help you, use them. But it's as Follett says, it's usually going finding an isolated scripture and pulling it out like a club and trying to beat God over the head with it, saying, I found this now. You may not want to do it, God, but I got you. You better do it. Romans 8:28 is in all of them. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them which are the called according to his purposes. Literally in the Greek, God enters into all things, including the messes that we create with our self-serving, rebellious natures. God enters into all things. Some people are so prone to overinterpret every circumstance. They're running around whispering and saying what they know God's going to do. We create a lot of our own messes. But that doesn't make it hopeless. The literal Greek of Romans 8:28 is, God enters into all things. Every situation that has gotten out of sync with His purpose, God enters in like the marred vessel in the hand of the potter. He enters into all things and worketh His good in those that are called according to His purposes. What is His good? Not to make me rich. I say He's not the bank. He's not just going to be a banker for us. Not to just cater to a mutated shift of my wants. His good's the 29th verse. And if I could buy up and have the money every promise box in this world, I would pull out of it Romans 8:28 unless they put the 29th verse with it. Because the 29th verse says what the good is. Synopsis of them both, He enters into all things and worketh His good to them which are the called according to His purpose, which is His good, that is, that we might all be conformed to the image of His own dear Son. Lots of people say, well, you know, God's causing it to happen. Hogwash and pickle juice. We got out of step sometimes and caused it to happen. God didn't wind us all up like a bunch of clocks. Because what He wants demands that the will finally surrender and that a choice freely given, without which no love is expressed, be made. So we mess it up when the old hard-headed sheep nature comes back and we seek our own way. Now God enters in. He's had one purpose from the beginning. That purpose is to make us in His image. And He's going to start shaping when our will surrenders to make that circumstance further His purpose, which is one-on-one with you and me, to make us like Him. Period. The Ephesian letter I referenced said there was a barrier between us and God. God, by His grace, gave His Son, split the barrier apart, and now we've become the habitation of God through His Spirit. And we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and as literally as the substance of God went through a stone and a locked door and sailed off to glory, that nature, the hypostasis in the Greek, the literal essence of God's own nature itself, now comes and joins with us and penetrates my being and finds a root in that side of my nature that is God's image that can respond to Him. And with the barrier broken to let His Spirit come, we become the habitation of God through the Spirit. That mean the old man, the raven in me is gone? No, he's still there. That's why Paul says you got to crucify him daily. Does that mean because he's come, it's all A-OK, God's work's finished, now let me get on with bouncing around what I want? Paul prays they might begin to comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of that which is available to them in God. And then he says to those saints which have given their bodies to the habitation of God's Spirit, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The word is that which means to bring forth to full completion of purpose. And that is done, the perfecting of the saints, by those gift ministries to the church, by bringing us all to a unity of the faith, until our diverse views of what ought to be gel into one character, that we might all come to the knowledge of the perfect man. And we're not left to understand what that perfect man is. The Word was with God, of the same essence as God, and that Word was made flesh and tented among us. And John 1:18 says, no man has seen God, but Christ hath declared him, exegesis, led him forth from behind a curtain and put him on display. That's what his nature looks like. God's purpose never changed. He struck the proof coin. That's one of the seven characteristics the Hebrews letter opens with in naming what Jesus is. He is the absolute proof coin, struck in flesh, the measurement from which every other coin must be taken. God struck it in flesh. And though no man had seen God from behind a curtain, Jesus led him forth and in the flesh put on display what it means to be like God. Now, to those Ephesians that were inhabited by God's Spirit and had the residue of the energizing life, in order that they might know which looked like which, whether it was the old man coming out or the new man in Christ Jesus, God gave gift ministers to the church whose first function is neither to take up offerings, massage the saints, carry on a social enterprise, or be a butler, or a banker, or a bellhop, or a crying towel. He gave those gift ministries to the church to perfect the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith, which is brought about only by a knowledge of the perfect man, until from this book we know what it is like, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Now the essence, I could preach for 2 hours, and believe me, I'm not. I could preach for 2 hours on what it means to be like Jesus. I've done it many times here. Not preached 2 hours on it, but more than 2 hours at various times added up. But if there is an essence to what it means to be like Christ, it starts at the root. Here's the one that thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet took upon himself the form of a servant. And you study the life of Jesus, you sit down and read any gospel through from start to finish, and one root leaps out. He treated this life as though it only had one reason for existence, that he might do the will of the Father that sent him. Every claim, every natural force that competed with that, he pushed aside. As a boy, his parents would lay a claim on him too much. He said, don't you know it must be about my father's business? When he began to express his call, his family thought he was beside himself, shattering to his mother. He had to say, these are my relatives, those that do the will of the Father that sent me. That must have hit her with a blow. Soon as he got disciples around him, they had their ideas of what the kingdom of God ought to be. To one closest to him, he finally had to say, get behind me, Satan. You speak as a man. Finally, he had to fight it out in his own soul. I've already quoted it. Calvary became fact in principle before it was effectual in that garden when he prayed. The capillaries burst and his sweat was his blood. As he said, and I thought I had said this and meant it, and I'm sure I did, thousands of times in my life. I've never said it as much as I've said it the last 3 days.
Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, because there are lots of things I still want. There are lots of things I wanted a month ago I don't care about anymore, as God has dealt with me. But there's still some things I know way down deep, if I could twist God's arm for them, I'd sure do it. But I think I'm finally beginning to understand. I got to give it all to him. If I hold any of the reins, his purpose is going to be thwarted and marred. It's going to be a mixture of his image and a little bit of what I want. I'm not here saying today, I've settled it. But I can tell you on some things it's starting to get settled. Jesus never had my wavering and your wavering. He sweated it out and he settled it. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, we've talked to the cross on Good Friday. It ought to be called Bad Friday. We've dimmed the reality of what he faced. And I don't really think flesh and blood can imagine. The one that the book of Hebrews said spoke, and from nothing the world was formed, who would hang on a cross and be mocked, and could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. The King of Glory died that day for me and for you. But as he fought it out in that garden, he was clothed with every human desire that we have. Not my will, but thine. Hit the old dumb sheep in the head once for all, and stop being a buck and bronc and become clay. The principle's not going to change, and God's not a compromiser, and he doesn't make adjustments. He wants only one kind of household. Clay that doesn't talk back. He has all the rights. There's no bargaining. There's no adjustment. There's no negotiation. And he has already said what his plan is. He's not interested in a bunch of little genie boys. He wants little Christ. Your career, your marriage, your family, whatever you're involved in is the Lord's work, and God's with you in that. But first and foremost, God wants every circumstance of our life to be that opportunity for him to bring forth his image.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
God wants every circumstance of our life to be that opportunity for him to bring forth his image. That leads me to the third word, process. What's process? I mean, once I settle it that God's the boss, and once I beat myself down enough to the purpose to where I understand he wants to make me like Jesus, man, do I get creative. I tell him exactly how to go about making me like Jesus. And he messes it up every time. Because he just grabs hold of me and flings me on that wheel. And it's going, doo, 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 doo. I don't like it. It bends me out of shape. And here I sit and defy the principle of the potter's house. On my wheel, complaining about the upholstery or the lack of it, the speed, the direction, the angle. The wheel is nothing more nor less than where you are, your circumstance, That's the other half of meaning in Romans 8, where God enters into all things and worketh his good. I really believe. In fact, if I were to put a spiritual interpretation on some of the pain I've gone through in these last days, I would say God has entered in to make it work for him. He knows exactly what it takes to get me in the shape and the position he can work on. And I really believe what I've preached for years, if you want God's will, really want it, it's harder to get out of it than it is to stay in it. Now, some people are in a panic from morning to night trying to find God's will. Well, if you're not certain, don't leap. Stay where you're at. Because God never leads in uncertainty. God's word says the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. God's word says if we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct our paths. God is not playing hide and seek. He is not a sadist. He didn't send his son to find us as lost sheep and then hide from us thereafter. If you put your life, and if I put my life in God's hands, he's going to guide it. Our problem is, and we suddenly don't like the path. Or we falter and mess it up. And when his hand enters in to straighten it out, we don't like it. The wheel is our circumstance that God's going to enter into like the hand of the potter to work on us. Peter taught this. He didn't talk about a potter's house. That's exactly what he's saying to scattered Christians all over Asia. God knows exactly what it takes to squeeze us in shape. The potter knows exactly the speed to spin that wheel, knows exactly the angle, knows exactly the placement on which to put it, the clay. He knows where that clay has to be on that wheel in order for his hand then to work on that clay. I've watched him. That absolute undivided attention of the potter as he works that wheel and speeds it up and slows it down and puts the clay on it. That's exactly what Peter said to those scattered Christians. He didn't say, if you'll pray or go listen to this preacher or read this book or go down to the bookstore in the corner of whatever street, you'll find exactly the way to get out of your pressure cooker. He said, eulogize God, let your life exhibit certain things, and this very pressure cooker is going to be the means by which God squeezes out of you that side of your nature that's got to be put down. And if you didn't have the squeezer on you, you wouldn't see it. You never know you don't have faith until you put in a pressure cooker that calls faith forth. You never know how mad you can get till something makes you mad. So you can deal with that side of your nature. I don't like the upholstery. If you want to know what I'd like to do to the wheel that God's had me on for the last 2 weeks, I'd like a double-edged axe to use on it. A few times what I could do to that wheel would rival what a rock crusher does to a rock. If God would let me have my way, stay on it. Quit attacking the wheel. Open up to the hand that's working on you. Turn the eyes off of that pressure. Quit the bucking. Quit the faunching. Quit the wiggling. Because you see, God wants us to be like clay. The problem with the analogy is we aren't clay.
We got the choice. Quit the fighting and let him do his work. The last thing I'd say about that purpose is New Testament, or that process. I don't know how to explain this, but I've watched a potter. I don't think there's any work that I have ever seen, even that of an artist, that is as concentrated in its focus as the potter working on a wheel and handling that one pot. He gives it undivided attention. Here's where the analogy sort of blows apart as we deal with God. I don't know how to explain it. I take Jesus' word for it. The hairs of your head are numbered. He sees the sparrow fall. And in God's omniscience and power, if I, with words today, could communicate it, some of you that are on a wheel that's bending you out of shape could begin to get hope. God has that ability, and he not only has it, he's doing it to keep each of us in that focus with the same attention that the potter has on that one pot. The devil has whispered in my ear. I've reached out desperately and said, God, help. A lot of it was flesh crying, help my way. But I have come again to know what I've known all my life, but never realized it quite as much. I'm in God's hands. You're in God's hands. I can say a psalm I've quoted a thousand times, but it's true for me today and for you. Lord, thou knowest my down sittings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. When I can't even put it in words, you understand. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I say, surely this darkness will cover me, even the night will be light about me. He sees through it, whether I do or not. And as I've said, though I learn more as I go along in experience, the word has been true that's been preached. As I've said, don't doubt in the dark what God tells you in the light. And God's word says, and I've hung on to this, he'll not tempt us beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. And the Greek has it, that as particular as your temptation is, just that exactly, God has already worked out the way of escape and has got the key in the door. He has escape routes worked out for people that never take them, because his individuality is such that as he works on you and as he works on me on that wheel, that which is pressing us, he already has the answer. I don't know what your problem is. I sure know what mine is. I know what my answers are. But I'm coming to the point that as he keeps spinning me around on the wheel, his will, his finger, is going to work his will. Now let me end it. I said there's one last word, purpose, person. The Old Testament picture of the potter's house is a tough one. If he can't get that pot under control, out it goes. Cast and rejected into the potter's field. That's it. Jesus called Judas friend. That amazes me. When Judas came to deny him, after the reality of what Judas had done reached him, he tried to cleanse himself of the damage. He went back to the priests. And the scripture has it, he took 30 pieces of silver that represented the price of Jesus' life, the price that he sold him for, not knowing he was going into redemption. And he flung them on the ground. The story says, and this is the last reference to the potter's house in the gospel record. The story has it, they picked up those pieces of silver and bought a potter's field with them. I don't think that's an accident. That God would control the circumstances in such a way that the price of Jesus' life that purchased our redemption ended up buying the field where all the rejected and broken pots, the symbol of failure, of life in relationship to God, they were all there, buried. The price of Jesus' life, it's God indelibly putting a footnote saying, you got another chance. It's not quite like the unbending Old Testament frame. The price of Jesus' life bought the whole field. That, if you want it not in figurative language, but in direct language, go to Matthew 13, where it says God paid the price for the whole field to get the treasure that's in it. When I consider what God has taught me and led me through over these years, I never have felt worth very much to God. One of the reasons I've always worked so hard for God. Is that sense of unworthiness. But this gives me surety. God's used to marred vessels. And the price of Jesus' life, for everybody listening to me today, because if God's Spirit has penetrated, and as I started to say when I opened the message, and this is a better time to say it, there are two Greek words for piercing. There is a Greek word that is used when they pierced, that Roman soldier pierced Jesus with a sword. It's not the same word as the word that is in Acts 2 when it says the words of Peter as they went forth resulted in this, they were pierced in their heart is the literal. And a different Greek word is used which is a deeper piercing. The word of God under the anointing of the Spirit had penetrated even deeper than the sword that was used to pierce Jesus. When God's word penetrates like that, there's bound to be people that know they haven't cooperated much with God's work as a potter. Well, he bought the whole field full of messed up, broken, marred vessels. So why don't you just come on back and let him start over? Well, let me tell you, the terms won't change. He's still going to be the boss. He's still going to work his purpose. It hasn't changed. He's still going to use the process, and it's still going to hurt, and the wheel isn't going to fit. Thank God he can start over. Every marred vessel here today, every marred vessel listening to me today, the Master Potter can still work. If you'll let him. God's still working on your pastor. He finds it easier to pray than he does to preach. But God wouldn't have me preach this today if there weren't some vessels that were sort of kicking against the wheel and some vessels that need to get it straight again and recognize who the boss is and submit to his process. You heard me say earlier this week, if you listened on television, Charles G. Finney once said it's morally wrong to just preach the Word of God as theory and not apply it. We're all hunks of clay here today. We've all got our ambitions. We've all got our wants. We've all got our desires. We've all got our involvements. But the bottom line is, are we willing to let God do and have what He wants? I closed last Sunday saying, I want this church and I want this pastor to be a place where the Holy Spirit can find rest. I'm saying today, I want this pastor and this church to be a place where God can find some clay He can do His work on. If 75 Moravians could shake the world and bring the Methodist movement into being and bring the Salvation Army into being, what do you think God can do with us? If we will offer ourselves, marred and broken vessels, back to the potter.